At this point, I'd tell you to open your Bible somewhere, but I don't remember where it was. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Sometimes the key is I preach to myself. I know you're familiar with the song Home on the Range, the official state song of Kansas. The state, not the group. Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam, the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. The sky is not clouded all day. Those words are so familiar to us that it often makes them the target of jokes. When I was in grade school, we would loudly sing where the deer and the cantaloupe play until our music teacher frowned at us. And then I remember Johnny Carson said, show me a home where the buffalo roam, and I'll show you a very messy home. And then I think my favorite, once again, a Far Side cartoon from Gary Larson, and it showed buffalo grazing out in the west somewhere, and one of them looks up with a sense of alarm on his face, and the caption said, I just heard a discouraging word. I love that. It makes me think of a story that I've heard Steve Brown tell about. He's on the radio, and I don't know if you know this about Christians, but sometimes they gripe. That may be a surprise to you. And apparently, even if you have a radio ministry, they send him letters and they gripe. And he said he got one letter, and it was put on his desk, and he read it, and he said this guy was just ripping him one side and down the other. He said, I couldn't do anything right. He said, I got to the end of it. He said, all of a sudden, I realized it was meant for Brother Charles Stanley. And he said, so I just sent that on to Brother Charlie. I think my all-time favorite cartoon, and I shared this with Jack Jones, was Calvin and Hobbes. I love to tell people, I like Calvin. And then they look at me, and I said, but I like Hobbes better. And if you've seen the comic strip, it was about an imaginative six-year-old boy and his stuffed tiger. It became very much more meaningful to my family and I when we had an imaginative six-year-old boy who was shared many things with Calvin. Calvin the boy was named by Bill Watterson, the author, the writer, the illustrator. He named him for the great theologian John Calvin. He named Hobbes the tiger, who was stuffed, but in the comic strip appeared real to Calvin. He named the tiger Hobbes after the philosopher Thomas Hobbes. Now, Calvin the theologian and Thomas Hobbes the secular philosopher both shared a viewpoint when it came to human nature. They took a pretty dim view of human nature. From Calvin's perspective, it was a thoroughly biblical view called radical depravity. And it's because of the depravity of man that we are continually subjected to such discouraging words in our newspapers, our television broadcasts, our news sources on the internet, even in conversation. I can remember, I don't remember who this was with. If it was some of you, then identify yourselves later. But we had a dinner conversation one Sunday after church, and one person was talking about how her son in law enforcement was witness to injuries done to a child in an episode of child abuse by a child molester. And she said, I had to stop him from describing it. And then sometimes we go back, our kids are moving to Terre Haute, and every now and then I'll drive past the neighborhood we used to live in, and boy, has it changed. And then we hear from people that neighborhood has become a hot spot for vandalism and drug abuse, and it just seems like there's so much stuff, no matter where you look, whether it's national or personal or anywhere in between. I say good news doesn't sell, and sometimes good news is hard to find. When I was at Heritage Baptist Church, in the old building, I was there by myself once through the week, and a fella burst into the sanctuary. I was up near the platform, completely surprised me. I didn't know anybody was on the premises, and he burst through the door, and he said, "What's the good news?" And I'm telling you, in that particular moment, I couldn't remember John 3:16. But there is good news, real good news, and we find it in the Scripture. And I don't just mean the good news about Jesus Christ, although that is the greatest good news of all, but there are other truths found in Scripture that provide a powerful antidote to all of the discouraging and negative things that we're exposed to nearly every day. Sometimes Wally and I talk about just going on a news fast for a while, and right now we almost don't even have any internet in our house. I told you, it's like Little House on the Prairie at our place. But in a way, it's not been bad. We don't get as much news as we did. And that's not been a bad thing. It's not that I want to have my head in the sand, but I will remind you again that only God can worry about everything in the world, and He doesn't worry. These truths from the Scripture provide us a needed balance, not only to bad news in the world, but grim things that we learn about ourselves that sometimes we have to face in the Bible. When you read through a section like the prophets in the Old Testament, or even the book of Revelation, as wonderful truths as it contains, there are some very grim things describing the judgments of God to be poured out upon unrepentant and rebellious people. And sometimes that can be a grim study. So we have to stop and remind ourselves of certain things to keep a balanced and healthy perspective. Because, let's be honest, part of our radically depraved human nature is that we're really good at focusing on the negative and really good at overlooking the positive. I keep thinking about the old nursery rhyme, "Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been?" "Well, I've been to London to look at the Queen." "Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there?" "Well, I spied a mouse sitting under her chair." Seems to me maybe the pussycat missed the point, but it's in the nature. And we can have wonderful things, wonderful people, and one person say, "Meh, meh." And for the rest of the week, we're thinking of the one person that goes, "Meh." They live rent-free in our head going, "Meh." You get up in the middle of the night and they're still there going, "Mwah." And we focus on that. So we have to deliberately say, what is the good news? And here's some of the good news. Revelation chapter 4. And John the Apostle says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Now there's two parallel passages, especially this first one in the Old Testament. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah had his problems, but King Uzziah had a long reign, and it was a time of great stability for Judah. And then he died. And now what's going to happen? So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There's one more passage from the very beginning of the Psalter. The second psalm talks about the peoples and the nations raging and the peoples plotting and saying, "Let us burst God's bonds apart and we'll just go our own way." And what's God's reaction? He who sits in the heavens. Where does he sit? He's on his throne. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I heard an old Baptist preacher once, and he'd say, and the Lord just throw back his head and laugh. Lord, just throw back his head and laugh. Here's the first truth, the first good news. God is still on the throne. God is still in control. no matter what it seems, no matter how it feels, no matter how our 24/7 news cycle can make us feel, he's still there and there's no sweat on his brow. The very first plane ride I ever took was in my first pastorate. And a friend of mine named Richard Boo, he was a pilot along with some of his family. And he said, "Would you like to go up with me?" And because in those days I was not spiritually mature enough to understand these things, I said, "Yes." And so he came and got me, and we went out to this field, and we stopped by this little shed. And I'm telling you, it wasn't much wider than from here to where that wood wall begins. I said, "Why are we stopping here?" He said, "To get the plane out." And I thought, there's a plane in there? And he rolled back the door, and there was a little bitty plane in there. He said, "Help me push it out." I thought, okay. And I got behind one wing, and I went to put my hands on it, and the wing mashed. I thought, this is a kite. And we pushed it out. And we got in, and he's going through his checklist like all good pilots, and he takes one seatbelt and loops it around us real loose. And I said, "You want to tighten that up?" He said, "Oh, if we crash, that ain't going to help us any." I, thank you. And so the door, I shut the door. The door's maybe half an inch thick, and I'm telling you, I know I could have gone like that and knocked it back open. Then I'm looking for places to brace myself. And in the footwell, there's controls that match his, which I know I shouldn't touch. So I got my feet tucked up under me, and there's a handhold up on the dash. Okay, great. And it's about 3/8 of an inch deep. I can barely get my fingertips in it. So he revs it up, and we start bumping down this grass runway. And I will tell you that all of a sudden we settled back and it just went smooth, and I looked out the window and the treetops were going by, and for the next 45 minutes it was just magical. But given my own worrisome nature, and I'd seen enough TV shows about, you know, the kid that steals the plane, he gets up in there and he has to be talked down from the flight control tower, you know. And so I'm wanting him to reassure me. So we're up about, 1,000 feet, and then later on 5,000 feet over Clay City. Clay City looks pretty good from that height. And so I said to him over the roar of the engine, "If you'd have a heart attack while we were up here, would I be in trouble?" And he said, "Offhand, I'd say yes." I wanted him to say, "Oh no, if you use your good sense and you could land this thing," and that's not what he told me. And he came in once for a landing, and there was a hill, and then there's the landing strip. And he leans over, and with another, he had the gift of encouragement, did Richard. He said, "If I don't do this right, we're going to end up right in the side of that hill." And I, thanks. And so we just touched down. And he said something like, "Let me try that again." And boom, off of the runway he went again. And the idea of being up there and nobody that knew what they were doing at the controls, that's pretty frightening. Richard told me a story that he got his pilot's license about the same time he got his driver's license. And he said, "I was a teenage guy. Said, I was showing off to my friends, and I was showing them the plane. I thought, yeah, this is the plane. My dad lets me, he takes me up in it, and I get to fly it sometimes. I'm getting my license soon." And then just to show off, he reached in and he started up the plane from a standing position beside the open door. Well, they were impressed. What he didn't realize is that the wheels weren't blocked properly. And as the propeller started to take up speed, it started to move forward. And so here's Richard, and he's coming along beside the plane, and he's trying to reach in and reach the key, and he can't get it. And he said, "It's picking up speed, and I'm taking giant steps down the grass runway." Finally, he said, "I fell off," and the thing rumbled down the grass runway, across the road, and then went nose down into a freshly plowed field on the other side. He said, "My father was not happy with me." Both of those situations, There wasn't anybody at the controls, or there wouldn't have been. It's a disaster when that happens, and we're so prone to think there's nobody at the controls. But every now and then, the scripture pulls back the curtain to remind us somebody's not just at the controls. Someone is on the throne, and it's the one who's supposed to be there. He is sovereign. He is still reigning over everything that occurs. And how exactly that fits in and how we understand that, I don't know. I don't have to know. I can take just as much comfort from that as a little baby can from being in its father's arms. The good news is, first of all, that God is still in control. He's still on the throne. The second bit of good news comes to us in 2 Thessalonians, and this is a great illustration of how the English language has changed over the last 400 years, because the King James says something about, "He who now letteth will let until he is taken out of the way." And we think of the word "let" now, it means to give permission or to allow. 400 years ago, "let" meant to prevent or restrain. And so this is how they translate 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Talking about the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." And then Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit when he comes, the helper, the comforter. "If I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Not just Christians, not just believers in Christ. He will convict the world. There is a sense in which God's Holy Spirit is actively restraining evil in the world. Now, this is one place we have to look at it and think, really? Because, for instance, somebody like Corrie Ten Boom said that she personally knew of more persecution of Christians in the world than was described in the book of Revelation. Now, we might want to disagree with her theologically, but based on her experience in a Nazi concentration camp, we can't argue with that. And there's a book published by Voice of the Martyrs. It's on persecution, and they titled the book "The Insanity of God." Because sometimes that's how it feels. And yet, the Bible tells us that God's Holy Spirit is active in the world, and part of what he is doing is restraining evil. When our daughter lived in Washington, D.C., and finally came to her senses and wanted to move back to Indiana, we went out, we rented. When we turned the U-Haul trailer in here, Danny Cox said it was the smallest U-Haul trailer he'd ever seen, and he'd never seen one like it since. And it's a good thing, because we had Rayanne's little Chevy car. It was a Prism, which was a Toyota Corolla in disguise. They took their engine and their body style, and they put our junky inside with it. It had the worst cup holder you've ever seen in your life. But all that to say, it was a good little car. However, you load it up with an apartment full of stuff in the U-Haul, and she and Rayanne and Amy were in their car, and so we're coming back over the mountains, over the Appalachians. And I found out very quickly that providing I didn't see any local law enforcement, I needed to hit the bottom of the mountain going as fast as I could, because by the time I got to the top of the mountain, I was doing good to still be going 30 miles an hour, because the weight of that thing was holding me back. I will say, in a nod to Japanese engineering, I kept my eye on the temperature gauge, and that thing never got out of normal. It was hard for it, but it did it. But I couldn't go beyond a certain speed. That trailer held me back. I still remember my mom and dad had a little dog. You have to be careful how you say this. I always say it, Shih Tzu, just to keep out of trouble. And it looked like a little Petticoat Junction dog, only it was black and white. That dates me, I know, but some of you understand what I'm talking about. And so this dog was about this big, cute as could be, named Sammy. And I still remember the first time I saw my father take him out for a walk, quote unquote, on a 30-foot leash. I laughed out loud. It was the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen, this big long leash, and there's this little bitty dog on the end of it. And I made fun of it, and Dad said, well, let me tell you something. He said, this way I don't have to walk all over the yard until he's ready to do his business. I can just stand here, and then he can walk all over the yard. And then it made sense to me. But even with 30 feet, there was still only so far he could go. Part of the reason the book of Revelation is so grim is that it describes a time on earth, a time yet to come, when the restraints will be taken off and evil will have free reign. It literally will be hell on earth then. And part of the reason for that is God is going to take the restraining influence of His Holy Spirit away and evil will be unrestrained. But in the meantime, no matter how bad it seems, and even when it seems to us like God may be giving evil too much leash, let us never forget that the Holy Spirit is still doing His restraining work. Otherwise, things would be much worse than they are. Think about something like the Hoover Dam, holding back the waters of the Colorado River. Then this one, I'll just pat it on the head. The third area of good news is there's still much good in this world. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 says, it shall come to pass in the last days that perilous times shall come. Boy, aren't we there? I mean, probably, based on the book of Revelation, it still can get worse. But the things we're talking about, here's where we could get defeat the whole purpose of the message and talk about things that we didn't used to have to worry about or didn't used to hear about in the news. Things that I pray for my own grandson going to grade school that would never, I never dawned on me to pray for the safety of our children, our son and daughter, when they were in grade school. There are perilous times. These are perilous times. And yet, Jesus told us in one of His parables of the kingdom that the wheat and the weeds grow together. The tares and the wheat. And we're so good at focusing on the weeds, we tend to forget or even not believe that the wheat is growing too. This is one of the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom. You can look at pictures from your in-laws coming back from someplace like the Grand Canyon or the Mammoth Cave and just see that there's wonderful beauty. And sometimes people will say, you know, this picture just doesn't begin to do it justice. There's natural beauty, but there is still great moral and spiritual beauty in our planet. It's like a painting with contrast. There are areas of dark, but there are areas of light too. Evangelist B.R. Lakin used to say, not everybody out there hates God. And that's absolutely true. For instance, John Stossel, reporter, who is, I believe, an atheist or at least an agnostic, and he does scathing reports on things and sometimes has scathing things to say about religion. He was doing a report about FEMA and some of the poor jobs they were doing and some of the disasters. But then he mentioned the Southern Baptist disaster relief effort. And I thought, uh-oh. And then he said, you know, whenever there's a disaster, the Baptists are there. You got to give them that. And I thought, can you believe he said that? I will tell you that our brother pastor, Scott Callum, is actively trying to re-energize the disaster relief efforts in our area after Alan Haynes went to be with the Lord in the aftermath of his homegoing. This is one of the things that just sort of wobbled to a halt, if you will. And they're making plans and having training sessions and all of that to help with disaster relief. You say, what has this got to do with what we talk about? Because every time we have an earthquake, every time we have a tornado or a flood or a hurricane, we hear stories of people looting and robbing and all these other things. And it's like either they take for granted or they're deliberately ignoring the fact that that there are people that go in and show compassion. There are neighbors that show compassion spontaneously in so many heroic ways. And I'm glad. I heard somebody say that as often as not, the Southern Baptist disaster relief teams are there before the Red Cross, and the Red Cross gets to take showers in the Southern Baptist facilities. But we have to be careful going out into places sometimes like that. Jesus told us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I can't help but think about the riots in L.A. back in the 90s, and I read about a street preacher who felt that he needed to go out and try to witness to the rioters in the streets. He was severely beaten and hospitalized. And I never did hear the end of his story, but they weren't sure that he would make it. And if he did, they thought he might be damaged for life. Sometimes we need to remember the words of Scripture: avoid such people. There's something demonic about a mob, and I do not say that lightly, I say that literally. There is something demonic about a mob. There's a time to witness, and there's a time to use discretion. And sometimes the Bible tells us to avoid such people. But I want to share some stuff with you. I first encountered this a few years ago, in a book by Leith Anderson called Leadership That Works. And he had a section called, I can't remember the exact title, it was See the Kingdom, Not Just Your Place in It. And since then, I've tried every so often to update this information. And so I'm going to give you this information with as much update as I can, but I want you and me too to be reminded about things that are happening in the world today and the difference in the past 100 years. I want us to see that the wheat is growing with the weeds. In 1900, Korea had no Protestant church. The country was deemed impossible to penetrate by many Christian missionary boards. Today, Korea is over 30% Christian. There are over 7,000 churches in the capital, Seoul, alone, and 11 of the 12 largest Protestant churches in the world are in Seoul, Korea. How about Iran? They're rattling their war drums. But we have to remember, again, not everybody over there hates God. More Muslims in Iran have come to faith in Christ since 1980. That's what, the last 40, almost 50 years. Since 1980, than in the previous 1,000 years combined. Now, when you look at that historically, and all of a sudden in the last 50, you say, well, that's 1980. Yeah, I get it. I know. That's the year after I started in the ministry. But since then, more Muslims in Iran coming to Christ than the previous 10 centuries. Before the Ayatollah Khomeini's revolution in 1979, there were about 2,000 Iranian Christian believers. After years of intense persecution, when this was first published in 1997, it said 15,000. Get this, there is an Iranian evangelist. Do you ever think about that? An Iranian evangelist named Hormoz Shariat. He says, as of about 2013, there were over 1 million Christian believers in Jesus in Iran. And he said, Iran has the fastest growing Christian population on the planet. They won't tell you that on CBS News. Every day in the People's Republic of China, when this was published, it was 28,000. The most recent update, 50,000 people a day become Christians. Now, China is so huge with so many millions of people, it boggles our mind. 50,000 people a day become believers in Christ. This is largely through the underground church. I almost brought my other guitar. This one was made in Japan. It's a fine guitar. I've talked to you about my other guitar. It was made in China. And at first, I didn't want a Chinese guitar. Finally, it was such a fine guitar, I purchased it. And then when we had the Moody Men's Choir here, and we had the Chinese man stay with us, his name was Enoch Ho, and he told us that he'd been a pastor in the underground church in China, and that he and others of his friends, I said, have you ever been in jail for preaching the gospel? He almost shrugged. He said, yes. He says, sometimes it can be very hard, but average stay, 2 or 3 days, as if to say, no big deal. And I felt like I wasn't worthy to wash his feet. I had him sign my Chinese guitar because it makes me remember the underground church. He wrote a paper. He said, China, the world's largest Christian nation, ? Because he believes that's the future of China. In 1950, when China closed to foreign missionaries and Moody missionaries, young men and women, young man and his wife, John and Betty Stamm, were beheaded by the Chinese government. There were 1 million believers when that happened. Conservative estimates now say there are more than 60 million, projecting 160 million believers in Christ by 2025. This is from the London Telegraph, not from some rosy-glassed mission board. In Africa, 20,000 people become believers every day. The continent was 3% Christian in 1900, 40% Christian by 1994, and Al Jazeera, the Muslim news agency, said that 6 million Muslims convert to Christ every day. They're alarmed about it. They see it as a problem. They said 6 million Muslims convert to faith in Jesus. In Indonesia, the percentage of Christians is so high, the government won't print the statistic because they're officially Muslim. It may be as high as 25% of the population, about 40 million people. After 7 decades of government oppression in the former Soviet Union, Christians numbered approximately 100 million by the end of the 20th century. 100 million was 5 times more than the membership of the Communist Party at its peak. So all of those decades of God is dead and being atheist, and by the end of the 20th century, 5 times more Christians than the Communist Party at its peak. Let me skip ahead a little bit to some other things. They've been doing, I can't wait for this book to come out. I read you part of an article from it on a Wednesday night about a resurgence of Christianity even in our own country. Now listen, you talk about we can't see it for the weeds. Lord, show us the wheat. Part of the trend was that women have outnumbered men in weekend worship in American churches for at least 300 years. In recent years, however, the ratio is beginning to shift. Men are returning. This can be seen most clearly in black churches. Look around. Maybe that's why we're not noticing it. Although I have to say, guys, I see a pretty healthy representation here. Thank you very much. Perhaps the least widely recognized sign of hope for the future is today's young people in their 20s. Get this. They're very unimpressed with PowerPoint, video clips and sermons, and anything that seems like a production. Good grief, that defined baby boomer churches for the last 20 years. They don't want a production. They don't want something slick. They want something real. Various polls and surveys suggest that for every 100 worshipers in a Protestant church in America on a typical weekend who are in the 70 to 79 age group, there are 160 to 220 worshipers ages 20 to 29. You say, not in our church. No, and that's why we're praying God showers of blessing, we plead. But it's still happening. And can't we be happy for that? Let me skip on again. In the United States, sometimes I've gotten very depressed. I mean, I love to see Lucas Oil Stadium. I wish they'd have let us call it the Luke. I just think that sounds cool, and it's one of the Gospels, but he said they paid money to pay it, to call it Lucas Oil Stadium, but that's a fantastic place. But, I mean, you look at that, you look at these arenas where the football games and all this other stuff goes on, and somebody has said, well, this is our national religion, you know, and these are our temples, and you see all of the millions of people that go to these things, and then you think about churches struggling for attendance, and you know, oh, woe is me. Let's just sit down with Eeyore and just be depressed. Well, we got to get some perspective. In the United States, the most recent number I could find was from 2010. I'm hoping that in a year or two, they will update this again. Because at the end of the 20th century, in 1999, the number was 102 million. In 2010, 118 million people attended worship services at least once a week. 118 million people every week attended a worship service. Now, how do you think that compares with sports attendance? Professional basketball, baseball, and football games in the United States drew 94 million fans per year. Granted, this is at the end of the 20th century. You'll say 2000. But do you understand that meant more people, 118 million, more people go to church every week than go to professional sports games all year combined, all three major sports. Sports attendance equals about 2 to 4% of church attendance. All of that to say, folks, we've got to remember, if I can get more updated stuff than this, I'll find it and I'll share it with you because I need to hear it and we need to hear it. The weeds are growing, but Jesus' wheat is growing too. And you say, well, we don't see much here. I get that. I'm not going to tell you who. I hope I can share it sometime. But I had a man recently ask me, he said, this baptism, this getting in the tank, is that non-negotiable? Is that a deal breaker, he said. Well, it is a Baptist church after all. You know, I didn't make these rules. And then this fellow said to me, it's a Baptist church. I haven't seen any. Yeah. Breaks my heart. It's been a while, hasn't it? And let's pray, oh God. Showers of blessing, we plead. But that doesn't mean God isn't at work in the world. Two more things, real quick. Next bit of good news is that the family is still God's building block. Psalm 68, verse 6 says, God settles the solitary in a home. He settles the solitary in a home. God's first written words to mankind were the Ten Commandments. Two of those commandments, honor your father and your mother and not committing adultery, are to guard the structure and the sanctity of the family. And there's a danger we run sometimes when we hold up, here's the biblical standard. Yes, and we cannot compromise on that. And a mother and a father are not optional. Biblical marriage means children get both a mother and a father. And then there's always the guilt part where we think, but yeah, you don't know my family. Man, you know, we don't really measure up to that. I've told this story before, but I want to hear it again, so I'm going to tell it again. We were at a Valentine banquet. Somebody asked Paul Birch and the rest of us to play, and an older couple got up to give a testimony. They were supposed to encourage the other couples. And I'm telling you, I'll paraphrase, it was the whole thing. The guy just spoke and the woman sat there and nodded her head. And the whole tenor of the thing was, well, we have a perfect marriage. And if you walk with God close enough, you might be able to have one as perfect as ours. I doubt it, but you might be able to. I mean, that was the whole tenor of the thing. And we were sitting in the back and one of us suggested, anybody know the chords to All My Exes Live in Texas? We didn't play it, but we laughed about it. Folks, we have this, we hold, you're up here. And then when marriages and families say, I don't measure up to that, and then they think, so I might as well not be too serious about it. Do you understand Rahab the harlot we were talking about this morning? Oh, she believed and she became part of Jesus' lineage. Yes, she did. And you know the first thing she did? She lied. Are those Hebrew spies here? Nope, ain't seen them. I think they went that way. Mm-hmm. And hid them. Is lying ever good? Lying's wrong. Could God have provided some other way if she hadn't? Probably, but she was a pagan. She didn't know anything about Moses' Ten Commandments. She had just come to, all she knew was these are God's people and they're not getting them. And God used her even though she, I'm not saying it's okay to lie, I'm saying she wasn't perfect and Jesus still loved her. And our families don't have to be perfect. They'll never be perfect. But regardless of what society does, if we do what God says to do, the family will still be strong and endure like waves crashing over a lighthouse. And yes, we have to found our families on the Word of God, but when we do it and we stumble and we're not perfect, God can still use our families and still use us. Let me tell you two stories very quickly. There was a teenager who confided to her youth director once that she was going to commit suicide. And she said, do you know what kept me from doing it? This youth director and his wife hadn't been married long. And she said, I watched you walk out to the car and I saw you open the door for her. Now, guys, the answer, the lesson is not open the door for your wife. My friend Larry Spear and his wife, they just look at Rayanne and I like, oh, my word. Because Rayanne opens her own door usually. And Brenda will sit in the car until Larry opens the door. She's got him trained good. My point is not, oh, you should open the door. My point is, just the way he did it, she said, I could see how much you loved each other. And it made me believe there was love in the world, because she didn't experience it in her family, but she saw it in somebody else's. And then I couldn't help but notice, and I can't think of what church it was, somewhere in the area, Bill Rice III was going to speak. And there's a story about Bill Rice, the founder of the Bill Rice Ranch, the brother of John R. Rice, and two men in suits came to his house for an appointment to talk to him about some ministry matter. And so there they were. This would have been back 60s or 70s. You know, preachers always wore suits and ties in those days. And they heard some ruckus through the screen door. And to their absolute astonishment, here come three or four kids. This is cowboys and Indians. This isn't even politically correct these days. And to their astonishment, here came Bill Rice running after them, shirtless, with Indian paint on his face, wearing a headdress and a rubber hatchet, and woo, 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 and chasing them through the house. He stopped. He saw them through the screen door, and he said, gentlemen, you're early for our appointment. I have a previous appointment just before you. If you'll come in and sit down, I'll be with you in a few minutes. They came in and sat down. He continued to run through the house and play with his kids, and about 5 minutes before his appointment, he went into the bathroom, washed the paint off his face, put on a shirt, came in and sat down with him and said, now then, gentlemen. Somebody said, if you don't play with your kids, you don't have the right to discipline them. We're not perfect. But as Bob Jones Sr. said, God can still hit a pretty good lick with an awful crooked stick. I don't mean crooked morally. I just mean we're us. Think about Jesus and the disciples. They had to be, when he said, go into all the world, us? What's plan B? You're it. Let me tell you one more thing. Jesus still loves you. Jesus still loves you. For God so loved the world. When I got saved, the man told me I could put my name in John 3:16. I love that. I still love that. For God so loved David. And then get this. We have this idea, well, I know Jesus, you know, he loves me. He can't really like me very much. And Jesus said in John 13, 34, as I have loved you, so you love one another. Well, let's take for a moment and set that love one another stuff aside. That's tough. Especially when Jesus said, as I have loved you. Boy, does that set the bar high. But do you get that first part? He said, as I have loved you. And then he said in verse 13, as the Father has loved me, so do I love you. Are you kidding me? Like God the Father loves God the Son, that's how God the Son loves you and me. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've had Roger Bear down from time to time to fill the pulpit, and he told me once, David, he said, all I try to do is just tell people over and over again how good God is. He really does love us. It was Wes Hensley that I was telling this illustration, but he corrected me on it. I was telling it the wrong man. Karl Barth, we might have some areas of theology we would disagree with him, but Billy Graham thought highly of him, and he said, Dr. Barth, would you please try to explain this to me? And he said, Dr. Barth said, I will try. He was Swiss. I don't know if that was a Swiss accent. But he's the one when the reporters ask him, what's the greatest truth in all of the Bible, the greatest theological truth? And he just started to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. This is an ongoing topic of conversation at almost every preacher's meeting and association meeting and state meeting, and not just our denomination, but other groups. It's different. It's harder than it's been before. Do you understand that God has given us the privilege of serving him now? The privilege. I'm going to give you an illustration from the Catholics. Is that all right with you? Back during the English Civil War, actually it was before that, it was during Queen Elizabeth's reign. And she was coming down very hard on Catholicism. She actually outlawed the Mass and Catholic priests. Now, I'm a Baptist. I've got all kinds of exceptions to the Mass and disagreements with Catholics. I don't want to diminish either their doctrine or ours. But from their perspective, that's where they're getting Jesus. And so the Queen said, you can't have the Mass. And she outlawed Catholic priests. And do you know what they did? They started building priest holes in houses, hidden closets. And I want to tell you, when they would find these priests, they would horribly torture them before killing them. They would horribly torture and kill the families that hid them and tear down their houses. And yet they kept doing it because it was that important to them. It was that important to them. And they'd build these priest's holes, sometimes in the floors, sometimes in the walls. And the English soldiers would come and they were looking for them meticulously. They would measure the outside walls. They would measure the inside walls. And if they found spaces that didn't add up, they would dig through the walls. Some of these priest holes were constructed so that they could find one, but there'd actually be a real one hidden behind it. So if they found that one, they would think that was all there was. Most of them were built by a Catholic builder named Nicholas Owen. And they said he got so good at building these hidden compartments for the priest to hide in that experts say they're not sure they found them all, even to this day. Sometimes when one of the Queen's emissaries thought that there was a priest there, they would just stay for a week or two to starve the priest. In one of those tiny priest holes, sometimes barely more than a closet or a horizontal place to lay down, one priest wrote on the the wall of the priest hole, quote, "It has fallen to us to do the best of things in the worst of times." And in their own understanding, they continued to worship and serve Christ despite the danger and the threat of an oppressive government. I don't have to agree with their doctrine to admire their bravery. And may I say to you, I don't think yet this is the worst of times. Let's not be Eeyores. But that idea, it has fallen to us to do the best of things in the worst of times. God trusted Job. He's trusting us. It's fallen to us to follow Jesus, to live for him, to be faithful for him in unfaithful times. The wheat is still growing among the weeds, and we're part of the wheat. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, as Elisha prayed for his servant, that you would open his eyes, open our eyes, that we might see the truth. Help us, Father, give us glimpses of all that you're doing in the world. You've given us some glimpses today, even here in this church. Give us glimpses this week. Show us what you're doing. And we pray, Father, not just for news from far away. We're so thankful and surprised, but thankful for news from places like Iran and China. But oh God, how we pray for real converts in Linton and for real people believing in Jesus and being baptized here in our own congregation. Let it all be for your glory, but for our joy. Help us, we pray, to be faithful to serve you, and thank you that there's no sweat on your brow. It's all going to be okay in the end because you said so, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your holy name.